There's one particular topic that I don't think I ever get tired of in the Word of God, and that is the grace of God. And if you have forgotten what that's about, just to remind you, it simply means this, that heaven and salvation is something you did not deserve, and God gave it to you by His grace. And what we do deserve is hell and wrath and eternal torment, but God is gracious. And He is a gracious and loving and merciful God, and we thank God that that is the case because we can experience salvation as a result of that grace. Well, today we have an opportunity to return back to the Gospel of John. We've been away from it for about 18 weeks, I guess. So we're going back now to the Gospel of John. So take your Bibles with me and open up to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we're going to pick up where we left off. And if you have forgotten where we were and what we've covered, I thought maybe we'd just go back over the whole book, right? No, I'm just joking. Thank God for recordings that you can go back and listen to what we've already discussed in the past. In fact, to be frank with you, I had to go back and find out where I left off. And so I had to go back and look on sermon audio and see what was the last verse that I covered. But John chapter 5, verse 30. Now, there's a lot going on here in this text, and I just want to let you know that we will not cover all of it today. In fact, we're really going to probably use this passage as a launching pad into a topic that this does discuss. And then next week, we're going to try our best to go through chapter 5, verse 30 through verse 47. That will be a monumental thing for me to accomplish, but I think that we will be able to do so after we see what's in the text this morning. But let me read what it says. This is John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. The Word of God says this, as Jesus is speaking, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." I often like to read what are current trends going on in America as far as religion is concerned and what the churches are thinking and things like that. And one of the things I found this past week is that there is a growing population of atheists in America. And a rapidly growing population of atheists in America. In fact, our current president, President Trump, said as he passed some of the tax-exempt statuses for churches and relaxed some of the restrictions against churches for political activism in the last couple of weeks, he said this, and I quote, "We are a nation of believers." Trump is right in one sense. About 69% of the American population claim to believe in God. But as far as the demographics of that, he's actually not understanding what that survey says. There are more people today than ever in America that claim to be atheist. And that simply means they don't believe in any God whatsoever. That's 10 times larger than what the last statistic was that was given that I read. In fact, some say as much as a quarter of the population of America, or 26% of the American population, do not believe in any God whatsoever. And the staggering thing about that is that more young people than ever are in that position. As many as 40% of the young population do not believe in any God whatsoever. And traditionally in America, you have to understand that atheism was usually looked down on. It was not something that was popular, and it was not something that was considered to be American. In fact, if you were an American, it was pretty much a given that you believed in God. We were a country, as many would say, a Christian nation, as some have said, and that we are one that believes in God, or believes in a God at least. But atheism, of course, developed a stigma over time that if you believed in atheism, that you might not have the same kind of relations with a company that you work for, or even maybe your family members would shun you, much like it would be if you were an Orthodox believer or a Christian, you would have the same reaction. So many in America would shun those who believed in atheism. Well, that's not the case anymore. In fact, some say that it's more apt that you would actually know an atheist than you would an evangelical Christian. That's sad, isn't it? The other problem is, whenever you consider the reality that some say that they don't believe in God, and then you say, okay, well, let's just assume for a minute that 69% of America does believe in God, the problem with that is that most of that population don't believe in the right God. I mean, if you take, for instance, the other religions of America, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism, Islam, and then you boil that down and you find out that the majority of the people out there that say they believe in a God don't even believe in the biblical God. And then come to the South. And when you come to the South, you have the good old boy redneck God. And that's basically what they call the man upstairs. Well, I just want you to know that's not the God of the Bible either. So whenever a lot of people answer surveys like that and they say they believe in God, you have to take it with a grain of salt, because in all reality, many who say they believe in God don't believe in the right God. Going to our passage that we have here today, you have to realize that what Jesus Christ was telling the Jewish population that he was addressing that day is this: you may say you believe in God, the God of the Old Testament, but if you do not believe in me, Jesus is saying this, then you don't believe in the right God. You can't believe in God without believing in Jesus. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. And so to say that you believe in God, yet at the same time do not affirm a submission to Jesus Christ, is to deny the very thing you claim to believe. And I think it's important for us to realize that, because what Jesus is doing in John chapter 5 really is one of the most monumental, very complicated, but very detailed explanations and defenses of the deity of Christ. The entire chapter practically is that, from 18 on. Now, just for a moment to take you back and to help you see where we have been, because I don't want you to forget, context is important here, so I want you to understand that just as far as chapter 5 is concerned, we're not going to go back to the woman at the well, just so y'all can rest, all right? Wade said that she's on Social Security now because we spent so much time with her, and even probably passed away. We're not going back to the woman at the well, but we are going to just pick up and review what we've already looked at in chapter 5, and I'm just going to quickly go through it. Remember that Jesus starts off in chapter 5 by coming to the pool where there are paralyzed people, blind people, sick people, all laying around everywhere, and there's actually, based upon the text, it says there's a multitude there, and many believe historically that there could have been as many as a couple of thousand people laying around that place, waiting on the stirring of the water. They believed at that time an angel would come down and stir the water, and that the first person who got in was healed. And of course, Jesus sovereignly picks out of all the people there one man, and he heals that man. And that sets the stage, because what's going on is Jesus does this on the Sabbath day. And the Jews, the religious leaders of Israel, are following him around, watching what he does and listening to what he says, and with him healing on the Sabbath day, they say, aha, we finally got him. We can nail him right now because he did something on the Sabbath that he wasn't supposed to do. Forget the fact that the man was healed of a disease that he had his whole life. Forget the fact that something marvelous and miraculous was done. The reality is Jesus, according to them, had done something wrong. He had violated the Sabbath rules, and so they confront him on that. And with that, you know what Jesus says. He says, my Father works and I work. Remember that in John chapter 5, verse 18? And then the Jews said, oh boy, oh, now not only have you broken the Sabbath, but you've claimed to be equal with God because you said God was your Father. And we often miss that because, you know, like you and I, we call God our Father, and we think of it in the sense he's our God, he's our Lord, he's our Abba, our Papa, as it says in the book of Galatians. But whenever Jesus said that God was his Father, he wasn't claiming the relationship that you and I have. He was claiming the same essence. He was saying, just like you would have a son, that he's the same essence. You know, humans give birth to humans, right? So That's what he's talking about there, not in the sense that Jesus was born, but he's the same essence. He is God by claiming that God is his Father. They understood exactly perfectly what he was saying. So it says in chapter 5, verse 18, they took up stones to stone him. That wasn't just to throw rocks at him. They literally wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God. And it even says in that text very emphatically that he made himself equal to God by claiming that God was his Father. But you know what Jesus does? He doesn't leave. He doesn't run. He stays there and he begins to very emphatically declare that he's God. He takes the opportunity with the stage that has been given to him in this context and he dramatically and specifically and clearly defends his deity to them and shows them that he is God. Some of the statements that he says is this, that he does only what his Father does. That the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. That the Father gives life and the Son gives life. That the Father gives all judgment to the Son. That all honor that comes to the Father should come to the Son. And that is simply saying that just as much as you worship God the Father, you should worship the Son. Just as much as God has judgment in his ability, so does the Son. Just as much as God the Father has the ability to grant life, so does the Son. So what he does, he goes right down the list and he says, by the way, I just want you to know, yes, I am claiming equality with God, and I'm claiming it so much, just so you know, I judge the same as he does, I give life just as much as he does, I should receive just as much honor and worship as he does. And of course, you know the rest of the text there that we even covered last time, Jesus said this, that the Son has the ability to resurrect the dead. I mean, listen, Jesus is just simply saying, I'm God, yes, you're right. That's what he's saying. But even with that, he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop with that. He goes on and begins to tell them that he's not only God personally claiming to be so, but he says he has three witnesses that verify that reality. So he gives testimony to that fact. It is almost as if he says, okay, now I've told you what is true, but just in case you're not willing to believe that, let me bring in three witnesses here that verify that what I am saying is true. The Old Testament told us that there had to be at least a witness in two or three to confirm something to be valid or true. So what Jesus does, he appeals to the Old Testament standards and says, listen, I will bring in three witnesses that verify the reality that I am God. He even says in chapter 5, verse 31, where we're looking, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. In other words, he says, I'm going to bring others in to verify that what I say is true. Now, I want you to know also that this is important to realize, that even in the middle of all of this Jesus is saying, which is a lot of very, very deep and very theological statements that he gives, he still enters in, or at least shares with us, his real desire behind all of this, and it's found in verse 34 of the chapter, if you'll look at it with me. Toward the end of the verse, chapter 5, verse 34, he says, but I say all of these things so that you may be what? Saved. In other words, look, I'm not here just to defend my deity and to talk to you about what they call theology proper and to defend the character of God. He's not here just to do that. He says the whole purpose behind me showing you emphatically that I am God is so that you can be saved. And by the way, this is important too, to underscore this for a moment. You cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus is God. Okay? No way. You're not going to go to heaven if you don't believe Jesus is God. So if you diminish that in any way, because the Bible talks about you have to believe not only the one who sent me, Jesus is saying, but you have to believe me. And Jesus over and over again claimed that he was God. And so in order for you to be saved, you have to believe that Jesus is God. You cannot believe that Jesus is less than God, a God, some kind of God. He is the God and the only God. The three witnesses that he uses here are miracles, which we'll talk about next week. The words of the Father, which is the direct statements that the Father gives from heaven, which again we will address next week. And the words of Moses, which is the Old Testament, which we'll look at next week. But what are we going to look at today? Well, what I want to really try to focus in on this morning is the response that the Jews give to Jesus' claims. Because as I read through this passage, and I read through it many times, I'm amazed that in the context of Jesus saying what he says and doing what he does, that their response, listen to this, is not belief, but willful rejection of what he says. Willful rejection of what he says. In other words, in the face of all of the evidence, and there has never been a time in the history of the world where there has been more evidence given to the reality of who Jesus is than the time that he walked the earth. The only other time that perhaps you could have more evidence or the same evidence would be this. If God could dramatically transport you all the way back to creation, and at the moment of creation, you could stand on the portals of heaven and watch God create everything. Because what Jesus did when he was here was nothing less than miraculous. I mean, we know from Scripture, and we're going to look at them as we move through them, that he miraculously healed people. He raised the dead. He healed the leper. He fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, eventually raised from the dead himself, forgave sin, all of these things that he did, powerful miracles. Even John says that the world could not contain, the books could not contain all that he did and said. So Jesus gave clear evidence, absolute clear evidence that he was God. But instead of them accepting what he says, reasoning with what his logic was, accepting the evidence that is given, they refused it. They absolutely refused it. They completely denied what he said and said, I will not believe what Jesus said. And the problem, by the way, the problem is not a problem with logic, that somehow there was a faulty logic, or perhaps maybe there wasn't enough apologetic given to defend the presentation that Jesus had about his deity. The problem was not that the miracles were not powerful enough or extreme enough or anything like that. And the problem had nothing to do with the oratory abilities of Christ. It has everything to do, and this is what I want you to catch this morning, it has everything to do with the nature of the sinner. The nature of the sinner. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 18, we'll look at a few of these verses as we move through them and show this to you. And what we're going to see here as we work our way through this is that man in his condition apart from Christ has a serious problem. A serious problem. And it goes back to his nature. In chapter 5, verse 18, the verse that we alluded to earlier, it says this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he had called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And it says in verse 18, they sought all the more to kill him, not to embrace him, not to believe him. In John 5:38, it says this, and you do not have God's word abiding in you. Verse 42 says, you do not have the love of God within you. Verse 43 says, you do not receive me. Verse 47 says, you do not believe his writings. Verse 40 says, yet you refuse to come to me, or you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. That's not actually a surprise. Because early on in John 1:11, you remember way back when we looked at John 1:11? It says, and he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. In John 8:45, it says this, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And he's talking to the Jews. Listen to what it says in John 12. In John 12:36, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Then it says this, and although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. It even goes on and says one of the reasons why they did not believe is because they were under the judicial act of God. They were being judged by God. It says in verse 38, and the word of Isaiah the prophet said, the Lord who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Then it says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Not that they would not, they could not. Chapter 8, look at chapter 8 of John. Verse 47. John chapter 8, verse 47. Jesus says this, this is monumental, and this is where we begin to dig in to the nature of the sinner, all right? We've seen, if you could call it, acts of will or acts of volition where they will not believe, they will not accept, they will not receive. But now you're going to dig a little deeper into the reason why they will not believe, they will not receive, they will not accept what Jesus says. John 8:47, whoever is of God, listen to this, hears God's word. Then verse 47 says, the reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God. Now, he didn't say anything about, well, you didn't give enough evidence, or your arguments weren't that great, or they were faulty. I mean, after all, this is the Lord here we're talking about. He would have gave the clearest argument, the clearest evidence, and his miracles were powerful. And yet he says this, the reason why you don't hear them is because you're not of God. It's a nature problem. It's a nature problem. John 8:37, listen to this. 8:37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, talking to the Jews, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now John 8:43. And this even zeroes in even more on the problem that men have. John 8:43. Why do you not understand my speech? After all, I mean, Jesus was the clearest one to give the lecture on the deity of Christ, right? He says, why do you not understand my speech? He answers his own question. Look at verse 43. Because, listen to this, you are not able to listen to my word. You're not even able to listen to it. You can't listen to it. Verse 44 says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. If you want to look over to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 24, the Bible says this, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I've read that before and I thought, are you kidding me? I mean, we're in chapter 10 when we read this verse, and all that Jesus has done, and you're like, look, seriously, do you want me to go back and repeat all that I've already told you, do all the miracles that I've done? What is wrong with you people? Right? Verse 25, Jesus helps us to understand what's going on here. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now that's powerful. It's simply saying sheep believe. Those that aren't sheep don't believe. It's a nature issue. It's like saying the cause of unbelief is this. They're not sheep, they're goats. The point is that something's wrong with the nature. It can't respond, it can't believe, it can't accept. Going back to the main verse I wanted to highlight is in chapter 5 and verse 40, if you'll look back there with me. In John 5, 40, it says this, and this is really the apex of all of it. This is the mountain peak. This is the response that Jesus gets after clearly showing that he is God and then giving a definitive argument that is airtight about who he is. And in verse 40 of John 5, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now the ESV translates this refuse. The Geneva Study Bible, the King James Bible, and the New American Standard Bible translates this, you are not willing, or you will not. Actually, the literal translation of this is, you will not. You will not. Now, I was asking my family coming in, which sounds more powerful to you, refuse or I will not? And I had a split decision in my car coming up here. But really, the point is this. Whenever it talks about the will involved here, you're getting down to the innate inside of a person's deciding factors. In other words, now we're talking about not just someone being persuaded or moved one way or another. We're talking about the will, the volition is involved here. We're talking about whether a person is willing to respond to the truth. And the Bible says this, you will not come. You will not come. It is a present active verb, meaning they continually stayed in this place. The word thelo that is translated will here is a word also that could be translated desire. They had no desire for God. No desire for Christ at all. So why is it that in the context of so much evidence and so much truth and so much confirmation of that truth, that most don't believe it? Most don't. Or maybe we could ask it this way. Why do you believe it? Are you just nuts? Right? Don't answer that, Mike. Are you crazy? I mean, are you just intellectually deprived and everybody else is smarter? Is that what's going on here? We have to ask that question because there's a lot of people out here who hear the same things you hear, who see the same things you see in creation and all that God witnesses to himself. And going back to the time of Christ, who saw miracle after miracle, and not the nonsense that goes on today. We're talking about miracles that can't be explained apart from God. Right? So they have all the evidence, they have all the same truth, they have all the same history, but they don't accept it. They don't accept it. Look with me for a moment at Hebrews chapter 6. I want to show you an example of this. Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, you have a passage that is addressed to the Hebrews, the Jewish people. At the time this letter was written, many believe that some of the same participants that witnessed the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ were still alive. Okay? So he's literally writing to a group of Jews who are on the fence, if you will. They've heard it, seen it, experienced it, but they haven't given their lives to Christ. They haven't come to Christ in salvation. They're still remaining, if you will, in the old covenant of the Old Testament. So the warning that is given here and the admonition that is given here in chapter 6, verse 1 and following of Hebrews is a call to those who have heard it, seen it, and experienced it to come to Christ, or the consequences will be severe. Hebrews 6, 1, I can't expound it completely, but just a couple of references about it. It says this, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Messiah, that's the word for Christ here, let us go on to perfection. Now, the whole interpretation of this text hinges on what you believe the word perfection means here. Sadly, a lot of the translations that you have in your hands today translate the word here, teleos, they translate it maturity, or to mature as an older man. But in its context, that's not the way it is understood. In fact, the word teleos here that is translated here in my text, perfection, actually has the idea of being totally complete or totally fulfilled or complete to the end. And it doesn't have the idea necessarily of just perfection, but as the context goes on to tell us, in chapter 7, verse 11, it says this, that if perfection could have come by the Levitical priesthood, then we would not have need of another priest, which is Christ. And the point is this, God's not just here to mature us. He's here to save us. And the Levitical priesthood and all that was around Israel's economy was for the point of showing their need for Christ. They believed that the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices was going to save them. And he says, if it could happen that way, we wouldn't need Jesus. That's his point in Leviticus 7:11. So I believe personally what he's talking about here is salvation. So let's just read it that way. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary ABCs, beginning points of Messiah, which would have been the Old Testament, let us go on to salvation, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the doctrines of baptisms or washings, and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. What in the world is he saying? He's saying to the Jews, all of this was taught in the Old Testament. We got the basics, we have the foundation, but you have not embraced Christ. You have not moved on to Jesus. Verse 3 says, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God in all of this, and this we will do if God does what? Permits. Now here's the warning. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit or shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it is important that you understand how this text goes, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. That's another reason why I believe it's talking about salvation here, because he uses the word repentance. He's not saying if you fall away from maturing in Christ and you know, you just kind of get back on track. Well, if you fall away for the first time and not truly mature in Christ, it's impossible for you to mature in Christ again. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying this, that if you have heard, as these would have heard, and many of these same people that he's writing to here literally ate the food that Jesus created. Okay? Because we're going to get into it when we get to John chapter 6. And he feeds the 5,000, which many believe is just the 5,000 men that are counted, which we would assume then we probably have a population as many as 25,000 with women and children. So when Jesus fed that large group, there are multitudes of people who literally participated in the miracles of Christ. They witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit that was exhibited through Jesus Christ. They literally physically tasted of the good words of God and the powers of God. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you have heard it all, seen it all, and experienced it all. If you turn away from the evidence that God has given to you and the truth that he has given to you, it is impossible for you to be saved. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go, right? How much more evidence are you going to get? How much more truth are you going to get? And he even says this in verse 6, that you end up doing exactly what the people did at the time of Christ at his crucifixion. You hear the evidence, you listen to the truth, you witness the miracles, but you crucify him. So he says again, what you're going to do is crucify him again and put him to open shame in verse 6. But then he acknowledges this in verse 7 and 8, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receive blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. He's talking about, as is the case when you talk about soil, right? If your soil's good, you get some benefit from it, right? The seed is planted and the soil is good and it gets watered, it gets benefit. It gives forth fruit. If the soil is bad, even if the rains come, nothing's going to happen. No fruit's going to come but thorns and thistles. So again, the writer of Hebrews drives it back home again that the problem is not the presentation, not the evidence, not the proof. The problem is the nature of the human heart. The nature of the heart. So there's a larger problem here. A larger problem. It's not the education. It's not having enough evidence. It's not enough persuasion. It's not your oratory skill. It's not your logic. It's not even how you present the truth. It's deeper. It's much deeper than that. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, 1, we all know this passage very well, but I want to point out something to you that is translated there that is an important understanding. Ephesians 2:1, referring to our salvation and our past condition, all right? He says this, and you, and the he made alive is in italics, which means it was not in the original text. It was put there to make it read easier for you. So let's read it without the italics, okay? And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is your condition, right? You're dead, and that means exactly what it says, dead, unresponsive, in your sin. You're dead in the sphere of your sin. Verse 2 says, in which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And he calls us here sons of disobedience. We have a nature issue here going on. Now we're not only those that are walking according to the world and the devil, but we're actually products of disobedience. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we also walked according or conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now here's the point I want to bring to you in verse 3. And were by what? Nature, children of wrath, just as others. The word here, were, translated were by nature, is actually a past tense present verb, meaning it's a past experience, but it had an ongoing problem. That refers to your condition before you were saved, imperfect. Past, before conversion, before the grace of God, before salvation, you were continually, by nature, a child of wrath. You could translate the word child of wrath or children of wrath, children destined for wrath. And by the way, people who are born into this world are destined for what? Wrath. That's what the Bible says. You're born in Adam. You're born in a lost condition. You're born without Christ. You're born in sin. And you have a serious issue because your nature, who you are, has a corruption factor that is absolutely huge. And I know that we look around our humanity today and we think about, you know, well, that person's a nice person, or that's a nice, you know, family or whatever, but we have forgotten that the nature without Christ is corrupt. That's what Scripture says. And that's the only reason why we know that, is because God gave us the word about that. We would have no idea about the inside nature of a human being apart from the word of God. We would not know. We would look at the people around us and we would deduct who they are and what kind of character they have based upon what they do and what they say. But you can be the nicest of person, you can be a great help to people around you, but if you're lost, your nature is depraved. That's what Scripture is teaching us. In fact, the word here translated nature is the Greek word phusis. You can write that down for you. It actually has the idea of the innate implanted nature. It's what you're born with. That's what it's teaching. All right, it would be like this. Whenever a bird gives birth to baby birds, they're the same kind of nature, right? They're birds. A dog gives birth to puppies, they're dogs. They're not chickens, right? We know that. That's pretty clear. So just simple nature tells us that whenever sinners give birth to children, guess what they are? They're sinners. They're not born righteous. And they're not born, oh, I just love to do good. I can't wait to obey mom and daddy. That's not the way it works, is it? In fact, they're born to the contrary. You have to steer them away from what they naturally want to do. What they naturally want to do is disobey. What they naturally want to do is what's wrong. What they naturally want to do is what's evil. And you and I, no matter who we are, left to ourselves, apart from the grace and mercy of God, we would go head forth straight into sin as deep as we could go. Because our natures are that way. That's exactly what we are. By nature, that's the way we are. Charles Spurgeon said, "He who doubts human depravity had better take a study of his own self." That's true. And one commentator said in response to that, all you have to do is look in the mirror. Well, that doesn't always help, because you can look pretty good on the outside, but you can be very, very corrupt on the inside, right? The heart, as Jeremiah said, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the word that he chooses to use here for nature has to do with that we're born with. And by the way, as one lexicon stated about the word phusis, it has the idea of something that is in us when we are born that has nothing, listen to this, nothing to do with external influences. So all the people out there that are telling us that we're as bad as we are because of our environment are wrong. We are bad. We make the environment bad. You see, that's why we have bad things, because we have bad people. And all of us are bad people. I know you didn't come here to hear that good news, but it's true. Listen to what the Bible characterizes you and I as before we came to Christ. This is Ephesians 4. If you were still in Ephesians 2, just turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 17. It says this, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk," those are the lost without Christ, "in the futility of their mind." The emptiness of their mind. Then in verse 18 it says, "They have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." He says, you have a futile, darkened, ignorant, blind heart. That's what we have before we come to Christ. It gets worse. Look at Romans chapter 8. And again, I'm hammering hard at the nature here because I have a point to bring to you about that. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. This is one of those verses, 7 and 8, that you need to underline in your Bible. Underline in your Bible. Because this is so, so crucial to understand. Verse 7 says this. This is Romans 8, 7. "Because the carnal mind," or the fleshly mind, "is at enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are of the flesh cannot please God." So, Paul categorizes here a group of people that are, as we would call, lost without Christ, okay? He says those that are lost and without Christ are of the fleshly mindset. They, listen to this, cannot be subject to the law of God. In fact, in this text, the word carnal mind here, phronema, is the word that has to do with your thoughts. And by the way, the Bible says that a man is what he thinks. in all reality, that's the way it is. Whatever is in your heart, okay, is who you really are. You can parade around all you want, dress nice and look nice, but what you are inside your heart when you're alone, that's who you are. So he's saying that the carnal mind that is without Christ, that thought process, that thinking that we have, it says it is at enmity against God. The word enmity means hostile to God. It's hostile. So all the people out there that we are thinking, okay, you know, hey, they're believers in Christ, or they love the Lord or whatever, but they have no desire to follow him, no desire to be obedient to the word. The Bible says their mind is hostile to God, hostile to God. Verse 7 says, for it is not, that is that mind, that thinking process, it is not subject to the law of God. The word subject here is the Greek word hupotasso. It's the same word used over in Ephesians 5 where it talks about wives are to submit to husbands. And it's also used in the same passage where it says that husbands and wives are to submit to each other. Just in case you guys didn't read that verse. All right? But the word hupotasso means to line up and take your orders. Now you guys, watch it on that, right? It has to be conducted in love, but the idea, it was a word used in the armies. Generals and soldiers, you'd line up and take your orders. And the point between this verse is this, that those that have a carnal mindset, they are not able to line up and take their orders from God. And it even says in verse 7, nor indeed can be. And the word can be is the word dunamis. It means, it speaks of the ability of man. Now, this is what is critical here. We're not talking about a struggle of the will here. We're not talking about, oh goodness, you know, I would really like to do that, but nah, I'm going to go this way. It isn't like that. The nature of the sinner cannot submit to the law of God. It is naturally hostile to the words of God. Naturally it is. Paul repeats it, verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh, that is without Christ, cannot please God. The word cannot, again, is the Greek word dunama or dunamis. It means to speak of their ability. They do not have the ability to please. And by the way, the word please here, interesting little Greek word that means to render service to others. It means to render service. It actually has been translated satisfy. So it's saying that the lost person does not have the ability, the will, the want, the desire, the power to please, satisfy, or render service to God. So now what you've got is this. You've got a sinner that by nature can't do what God calls on him to do. He can't do it. He can't. John Calvin said in response to this verse, that is verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He said, behold, the power of free will. Yeah. There is no freedom there. I mean, it didn't say, you're free to go, free to choose, free to do this. No, it says you can't. Repeatedly in the New Testament, it says you can't. You can't, you can't, you don't have the power, you can't. You can't. I mean, the debate about free will, which many get into that and spend a lot of times and a lot of hours on it, is literally meaningless because they don't understand in many of these debates that the issue is the nature of man. It's not whether or not you can choose. I don't deny the fact that people can choose. We make choices all day long. We have volition. You're going to choose when you leave here where you're going to go, what you're going to eat, what you're going to do for the rest of the day. You're going to make tons of choices all day long. But the problem is this. We forget that our nature, listen to this, our nature restricts our choices. It restricts our choices. I mean, you can say all day long, I'm a bird, I'm a bird. And you go out here and jump off the building all you want. But I guarantee you, your nature tells you you're not a bird. Right? You just can't do certain things. That's what the Bible teaches us. A sinner, listen to this, cannot submit, will not submit, doesn't have the ability to submit. And I'm driving a point home. I'm getting there, hopefully. And the point is this, we have a nature issue. And our problem is severe. It is very, very severe. The nature defines the parameter and the freedom of the will. By the way, you know, I hear all this talk about free will. God doesn't have a free will. I can't believe he just said that. Because in the context of the argument, you have to understand, God cannot sin. He's not free to do whatever he wants to do because he can't sin. If you use the way people use the term free will today, but if we think about it in the context of nature, it makes perfect sense. We would say that God always does exactly what is perfectly in line with his nature, which is holy, righteous, just, merciful, long-suffering, and so forth, right? And he doesn't violate anything by doing that. So we would say he's free to choose within the context of his nature. So are you. So are you. And what do sinners choose? Do sinners choose God? Do sinners come after Christ? Do sinners desire the Word of God? No, they don't. By nature, they desire the opposite. They desire rebellion against God. They desire disobedience to God. That's why we're called sons of disobedience. That's why it says in John chapter 3 there that those who don't come to Christ love darkness rather than light. So whenever you get to the text that we have here today, and we're going to get into the evidences next week, whenever you get to this text and you see all of these evidences that Jesus gives and the profound witnesses that he brings to the scene to verify that he's God, you have to ask the question, why in the world don't they believe? Well, the reason why they don't believe is because they can't. They don't have the nature to do so. Listen to this. This book was written, a little small booklet written by John MacArthur, entitled Why I Trust the Bible. It didn't have a whole lot of readers out there for some reason. I don't understand why, but it's very good. It says this, and I quote, "Unbelievers cannot accept legitimate proof because they are blind to it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Then it says this, "Only as the Holy Spirit does his regenerating work, as he opens the mind, tears off the scales of blindness, and gives light and life and plants the understanding of God's revelation, only then do people believe that the Bible is the Word of God and trust it." He goes on and says, "In light of this, I suggest we change our approach. We have been saying prophecy has been fulfilled, the Bible is scientifically accurate, miracles were performed with eyewitnesses, the biblical message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ results in revolutionary change in the lives of persons who believe, and because of all of these proofs, we reason the Bible is the Word of God and true." He said, "Instead, what we should say is this, I propose that we declare that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, prophecy is fulfilled, miracles take place, statements of the Bible are true, and people's lives have been changed." The premise is different. Too often, we start from the premise of evidence. We got to get the evidence. Let's give them the evidence. Give them the evidence. And I'm not saying that God can't use that, but my point is this. Unless there's a supernatural work of God in the human heart, nobody will believe. And the only reason why you believe today the Word of God and are convinced of the accuracy of it and the truthfulness of it is because God opened your blind eyes. Listen to John Calvin. We're a Reformed Baptist church. You've got to quote John Calvin. "The Scriptures alone exist as the means by which God has been pleased to consign his truth to perpetual remembrance. The full authority which they obtain with the faithful proceeds from no other consideration than that they are persuaded as they are, the words of Scripture proceed from heaven as if God himself had been giving them." He further states, "The Scriptures themselves manifest plainly that God is the speaker. We are never established in the faith of this doctrine until we are indubitably persuaded that God is the author." In other words, he's arguing for the reality that the Spirit of God is the one who has to open the eyes to the truth. William Neisel said of Calvin in a quote, he's quoting Calvin and saying this, "As a dead and ineffectual thing for us, the Word of God is dead and useless unless divinely vivified." That's a word that means given life. "And so soon as it is separated from Christ, it becomes a dead body of letters without any soul." Now he's simply saying the Bible is just letters, books, until the Spirit of God opens your eyes to its truth. Now, if you're sitting here today and you've read the Bible for one time and it didn't make any sense to you, and then God opened your eyes and you saw the truth, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. It makes perfect sense to you because you literally have experienced what God's Spirit does when He opens the eyes and takes away the scales. Traditional approaches have been that we try to prove the Bible and prove the accuracy of the truth in the Bible by amassing all types of evidences to them and giving them logical arguments. And we believe that by giving them all of this evidence and all of this intellectual argument that their fallen intellects, the futility of their mental capacity, the ignorance that is in them and the darkness that they have and the callousness and the sensuality of their soul will banish away all of a sudden and they'll accept everything you say. That's not true. Unless the Spirit of God takes the scales away from their eyes. Let's turn to one last passage, and I'll finish up quickly with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to show you definitively in Scripture a clear representation of why so many out there do not believe the very text of Scripture and the reason why you believe what it says to be true. Hence, we learn why these in the Gospel of John chapter 5 literally refused what Jesus said in face of all of the evidence, in face of all of the truth that Jesus Christ gave. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For the word of the cross," which refers to the gospel, "is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing." Now the word of the cross is the gospel. It's the preaching of the cross. The word folly or foolishness here is the Greek word we get our word moron from. It simply means the word of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. They look at it as absolutely silly, ridiculous. But then it says in verse 18, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, because God changed our lives." Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Then he says this, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." In other words, men have tried to reach God through their intellect, through their universities, through their lectures, through their philosophy, through all of their approaches, and they miss God because they don't accept the truth of what God's Word says. To them, it's just moronic. It's foolishness. But then it says this, and I love this in verse 21. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly," and he uses the same Greek word, "the moronic approach of preaching to save those that believe." Isn't that amazing? So you take that and make your own conclusion what you are as far as whatever the text is. But here's the point I'm trying to bring to your attention. Here you have a situation where all the elite of the world, who have all the brains, can't figure it out. They look at all the evidence. What do they conclude? Millions of years and we came from an explosion and a cesspool. Right? That's what they conclude. That's what brains get you. Right? But whenever you look at the Word of God, what changes it? What makes it different? It's because the Spirit of God opened your eyes. So whenever you see a plant or a flower or a tree or an animal, you see God. Whenever you see the beauty of creation or a baby or even sin and evil, you see God. You see all of it. Because God has opened your eyes. So human wisdom cannot save. But then in verse 22, he even refers that miracles don't even save. Verse 22, "For the Jews demand a sign and Greeks wisdom. But we," Paul says, "preach Christ. We preach him crucified. He's a stumbling block to the Jews and he's folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are the called," which is us, the ones who are saved, he says, "for the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God to wisdom and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God," listen, I love this statement, "the foolishness of God is wiser." And the point is, wiser than the wisest of men. "And the weakness of God is stronger than man." Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers." Here's even God saying, listen, not only do I use a moronic message and a moronic approach, But I even save people that have literally no influence whatsoever. Just to prove again and again that salvation does not rest in man, but it rests in God alone. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers, that not many who were wise according to worldly standards," In other words, we don't have a whole bunch of people in here with PhDs and all the degrees, right? We don't have a lot of wise, well, we have wise people. I have to be careful with this. But we're not the kind of people that say we parade our degrees, right? Because we're the smartest people that ever existed. He says this, for consider this, not many of you who are wise according to worldly standards, not many who are powerful, not many who are noble by birth, but God chose the morons of the world, it's the Greek word again, foolish, to shame the wise. He picks the people that are the nobodies. He saves the no ones. In fact, it even goes on and says this. He chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. Then verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world. And then he uses this word, even the things that are not. And the word that is translated the things that are not is the participle of the verb eimi, or to exist. It means this, that God chose the nobodies, the peoples that you never know exist. Yes. In other words, he's not looking at the erudite and the educated and the ones that have all this professed wisdom of the world. God picks all of this in his creation, and he profoundly shows the foolishness of the wisdom of the world. Verse 29, so that no human, and here's the whole point of it, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There is no boasting before God. You're not going to get there and say, God, look at what I am. I'm so great. After all, I was educated, and I have this many degrees, and I finally found out how you did everything, right, on my own. No, it isn't like that. It even says in the latter part, verse 31, let the one who boast in who? Yep. The Lord. Amen. Well, there's a lot more we could say about that, but I have to finish up. And thankfully, I'm a pastor here, so I can come back and preach next week. Otherwise, I'd just give it all to you in one Sunday. Well, I want you to just think about this for a moment as we close, okay? Because this has an actual point to it, and that is this. If you're here today and you read the passage of Scripture that we read this morning, and we read these passages over and over again, and we talk about the deity of Christ, and you read it and you say, hey, I'm fine with that. I believe that. You don't have to convince me of that. I believe Jesus is God. Well, you need to understand the reason why you do believe that. The reason why you do believe that is because God opened your eyes. And you have to also understand this, that the people that you know that are family and friends and those that don't know Christ, they don't believe, not because your arguments aren't good enough and not because you don't have enough logic. And I hear people all the time say, well, I can't witness because I can't answer their questions. I can't give them the right verse or whatever. Listen, Paul came and said, I preach Christ and Him crucified. That's what he preached. That's what I preach. You don't have to always have all the answers. You just tell them the gospel, because that's what God chose He was going to work through. All the wisdom of the world and all the arguments that are given out there don't necessarily mean they're going to be saved unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes to the truth. So that's why we pray, don't we? And we need to pray. We need to pray for our friends, our relatives, our lost ones, because God needs to open their eyes, make their scales of their eyes come off so they can see the truth.